Well, believe it or not, the Song of Songs is one of my favorite books in the Bible. And I have a bold thesis for you this afternoon, namely that the modern and visible church's neglect of the Song of Songs has led to a shriveling and lessening of our affection for Jesus Christ and His loveliness. We are the worse, not the better, for our neglect of the Song of Songs, which only increases at times our coldness to the King of Kings. I just want to open with a quotation from Michael Reeves before praying again. And he gives this diagnosis. Today, Christians commonly bemoan the spiritual shallowness and lovelessness they see in the church, and rightly so. We see too much mechanical religion, fueled by duty, expectation, and even slavish fear, rather than delight in Christ. Is there a connection to our neglect of the Song of Songs? I think so, he says. For the song gives us a spiritual tonic that we have clearly not fully taken. The Song of Songs is a holy of holies, taking us deep into the innermost reality of Christ's burning love and compassion for His people. So this afternoon, I hope to begin this series, however many opportunities I have to preach, I do not know on this book, but a beginning a series here, and I do pray, and it is my desire that you would come to taste and see some more of the loveliness of Jesus Christ, our Shepherd King. The title of this message is Introducing the Chiefest of Songs. And so at this time, I'm just going to pray again. Would you join with me as we come to again ask for God's blessing on His Word? Father, we just pray now and pray simply and heartily, show us more of Jesus. Show us more of His glory and beauty and majesty as we've just sung together in Psalm 45. Indeed, He is the most handsome of the sons of men. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is full of grace upon grace and truth. And we have seen His glory. And we cry out with those men in the Gospel of John, Sir, we would see Jesus. And so do shine upon us now, we pray, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can turn me with me there, if you haven't already, to the Song of Solomon, and the scriptures. I don't have the bulletin in front of me, but the page should be on your bulletin there for the copies of the Bibles here that are at the back. The Song of Solomon, after the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to read for us just verses 1, 2, 4, and then we will unpack this together. This is the word of the living God. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Well, let's unpack this briefly. Our first point is just going to be a little bit of introduction to the Song of Solomon. And so the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, or it was known historically in the church as the Canticles, whatever you call it, it is a difficult book to understand. It can be a difficult book to read and treasure and to apply to our lives. And frankly, I think it is often the case that especially those who are not married really struggle to know, how does this book relate to me as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ? Frankly, the book can be abused. But this never excuses us from searching into the Word of God, right? Digging deep for the treasure and the gold of Scripture in that fear of the Lord. Why? Why must we do so? Because all Scripture is breathed out by God and is indeed profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, as the Apostle Paul says. And if I may, granted, in my youth and humility, as I've spent lots of time in this book and lots of time in reading commentaries and historical works on this book, I really think, again, by and large, we have lost that centrality of union and communion with Jesus Christ. And not just as a status, but as an experiential fellowship with the Lord. I think we've lost that by and large in the modern church today. Or if there's an emphasis on that, it's really divorced from a healthy theology. We it seems, forget at times that our chief purpose of man is not just to glorify God, but to enjoy Him as well. To enjoy Him. Too often, and I am guilty of this charge, we fill our intellect, but are, frankly, little in prayer. Too often we love to read and devour our Christian literature, especially in the Reformed world, but we don't have an abiding, joyful meditation on the Scripture itself. Too often we fill our minds to the neglect of the filling of our hearts with that soul-warming love of Jesus, which should lead us, as mentioned already, into that experiential, right? There's that emphasis in Reformed theology of experiential Calvinism or experiential walking with the Lord Jesus, that tangible, felt sense of His love and presence. Too often, Paul's rebuke from 1 Corinthians 8 really does hit us right on the spot, right? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Head knowledge is insufficient. But even though the Corinthian church, as messy as it was in so many areas, as many struggles as it was going through, how did Paul open the book? How did Paul speak to them and acknowledge who they are in Christ? He begins, and in verse 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you know very well, Pastor Kevin emphasizes this often for you, I'm sure, that it's because of that union with Jesus Christ and our sharing in all the benefits that we have in Christ that we can indeed experience that joyful walk in fellowship with Him. Now again, you are, I'm sure, aware of some of the challenges or maybe some of the differing views of interpretation of the Song of Solomon. Some abuse it as if it was a really explicit and R-rated manual for the marriage bed. Some think it is more of a modest song about human love and the reconciliation thereof. Some think it is a typological song that is primarily about human love, but then secondarily about the love between Christ and His church. Whereas others think that it is an allegorical song that is primarily about the relationship between Jesus and His church, and only secondarily about human marriage that we can glean from it. And even if you don't agree with me, that's okay, but I would fall in that latter category, that the book indeed is a spiritual allegory of gospel marriage. This is the predominant view in the early church and in our own Reformed tradition. And before I go any farther, I just want to give you 6 brief reasons from the text of Scripture itself why I'm convinced of this view of the book, because I understand this is a challenging subject. First of all, the title of the book is not the Song of Solomon. It's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Solomon, according to Scripture in 1 Kings 4, wrote 1,005 songs. This is the supreme song. This is his best song. This is the preeminent song. This is a Hebrew superlative, right? We know this. This is the Song of Songs, just like we talk about the Holy of Holies and the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It gets no better than this. This song is greater than all the Psalms, than the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. According to the title of this book, this is the song that is above all songs. That's a bold claim, but this is the very title that God has given the book in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I would argue, surely the greatest song to ever be written is about the greatest love to ever be known.
that love between Jesus and his church.
Secondly, is the fact that this book is in the canon of Scripture. This book was indeed inspired by the Holy Spirit and is a part of Holy Scripture, which is God's redemptive revelation. And it's not without coincidence, and I love to bring this out, it's not without coincidence that it follows Ecclesiastes. And what is that refrain of Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities. And we follow this with the Song of Songs. For only as we confess the vanity of vanities of this temporal and fleeting realm can we sing the Song of Songs of that eternal love of our Savior. And Jesus himself taught us to read all of Scripture in light of him and the gospel. And thus the reason why the church historically accepted this book, both the Jews in the Old Testament and the early Christians, as a part of the canon, was because they recognized its nature and subject matter as that being about Christ and the church. Thirdly, the song's author is Solomon. This is obvious. It's right there in the text. Whose name means the man of peace. Who is the son of David. The prince of Israel. A messianic figure, if you will, in the Old Testament. Solomon here is that shadow of Christ. The true man, the true prince of peace. The true son of David. But not only is this so, and this is wonderful, in the book, the bride is called the Shulamite, which in the Hebrew is, according to scholars, it's the feminine form of the name Solomon. This is the prince of peace and his bride who has received peace in that everlasting covenant of grace. Fourthly, the song itself, and this is an important point to note, the song itself presents the groom as a flawless shepherd king. I want to emphasize the word flawless. He is portrayed with Exodus-like imagery, with garden and temple-like imagery. His love is the very flame of Yahweh or the very flame of Jehovah. This is a divine king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the bride herself is called Jerusalem, that city and people of God, who is seen to be leaning on her beloved Redeemer as she is being led out of the wilderness on the way to Canaan. This is a redeemed queen. This is the church of Jesus Christ. This song sings the song of Christ and his church, of redemption and salvation, of the true exodus that is in our Passover lamb. Fifth, other parts of Scripture clearly speak about the relationship between God and his people, between Christ and his church as marriage, right? This is evident to us in the reading of Scripture. And you could even kind of say that all of history, as it were, is a love story between the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeats that dragon, Satan, wins his bride, and brings her all the way home into safety in the new heavens and new earth. And we know this. All of history is pointing forward to what? That marriage supper of the Lamb when Jesus returns to fellowship with us for all eternity. And lastly, my sixth brief argument is that other parts of Scripture give the key that unlocks the meaning of the Song of Solomon. In Revelation 3, I believe Jesus is quoting from the song, chapter 5 of the Song of Songs, right? That scene where he's knocking on the door of his church. He's knocking on the door of the church of the Laodiceans, and he's using almost word for word imagery from Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And Psalm 45, which we've just sung together, is another, if you will, allegorical love song about the king who's married to this bride and is blessing her with grace and beauty and love. And that psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 verbatim and is applied to Jesus Christ, who is the king. Scripture interprets Scripture, and I think that in so doing, reveals that this song is about the greatest of all loves. And I would like to just read, before we actually get through these, a few verses here, one more quotation, just from Robert Murray McShane. He says, "No book furnishes a better test
than does the song of the depth of a man's Christianity. If his religion has a hold on his heart, this will be a favorite portion of the Word of God. That's a strong exhortation there, that the cherishing of this book is really tied to our growth in the Lord. And as we're about to unpack this book, I want to, even if I'm wrong about this as being allegorical, even if it is more primarily about human love, both views end with Jesus Christ, don't they? Both views end with the fulfillment of this book as being in Jesus Christ. But in the allegorical view, we see that there are a few figures in the book. The bridegroom would be Christ on this view, and the bride is church. The virgins would be those daughters of Zion and daughters of Jerusalem, which most authors would see those as converted, godly people who love Jesus. The watchmen in the book would represent pastors, elders, ministers of the church who are overseeing the bride. And the mother would be that universal, invisible church of Jesus Christ, in whom are found the means of grace. So in light of all this, those questions there, who, what, when, where, why, who wrote the book? Solomon, the king, the son of David, the king of Israel. This is the chiefest song he wrote. Who is it about? What is the book about? I would argue it is a poetic song about Christ and his church, the king and his bride, their union and communion of mutual love and the ebbs and flows thereof of that experience. When was the book written? Sometime around 970 to 931 BC, during that reign of King Solomon, that Prince of Peace, foreshadowing Jesus. Where is the book located? And it's located in that land of promise, and the book smells of Eden. It smells of temple imagery, foreshadowing the new heavens and new earth. And why was it written? To stir up your heart to love Jesus more. This mystery is profound, says Paul. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And I wonder this afternoon, as I'm often there myself to my shame, are you dry at all today, or cold in your heart, or numb? Are you downcast, or do you ever feel far from the Lord? Do you ever feel that your walk with Christ is sluggish? That maybe you're lacking that near fullness of the Holy Spirit that you so long for? Does your heart ever ache to know Jesus and to enjoy His love more? Do you wish for Christ to more lovingly dwell and experientially dwell in your heart through faith? Well, you've come to the right place, and I would argue to the right song. And so as we open this up together now, I do pray that indeed we would see more of the King in all of His beauty. And so the second point, and this is opening up really the text for us this afternoon. Second point is that we see, as the song is opened, that the bride is desiring the love of Christ. She cries out, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." The first verses of the song here open up with this affectionate desire of the bride of Christ to experience the sweetness of the love of Christ, to be satisfied by the words of Christ, to be renewed in the presence of Christ. And notice that this is a cry of somebody who has already tasted the sweetness of this love. This is not the beginning of this love. This is not love at first sight. This is someone who has already enjoyed the presence of her groom. She has already enjoyed this fellowship. She has already come to know him and to be known by him. And we know that this happens at conversion, right? When we are born again of the Spirit, when we are repenting of our sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus, we experience that sweetness of His love, the Christ who has loved us and given Himself for us, and we have that new principle of that fruit of the Spirit in us, which is love. And Paul says that we love Jesus with a love incorruptible. And as Psalm 2 describes, you're well aware, the kissing of the Son of God as that faith, right? Kiss the Son. It's that taking refuge in Him. Here, Song 1 reminds us that the only reason why we can kiss the Son in faith, as it were, is because He has kissed us with His saving grace. It is only at Calvary that righteousness and peace kiss, as Psalm 85 says. It is only at the cross that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And it is because of this sense of this gospel grace that we cry out for a deeper experience of that love, a deeper enjoyment of the presence of the Lord. And Jesus Himself promised us in John 14 that as we abide in His love, that He will manifest Himself to us. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then you can undoubtedly agree with what the bride says next: for your love is better than wine. Now, I've preached from the Song of Solomon when I was still a Baptist and preaching to a Baptist church, and that was an easy one for them to say amen to. But to press the picture here, for God's love, right, has been poured into our hearts, shed abroad by the Holy Spirit, as God has drawn us in the cords of His love into union with Christ. And as we come to know this Jesus, we come to confess that His love is better than life. It is more glorious, more delightful, more precious to us than any earthly treasure. This love is beyond comparison. You think of that most fine and refined and aged wine. And here the bride is saying that your love is better than that wine. It's transformative. It's a love that surpasses knowledge. George Burroughs says the love of Christ is reviving. It counteracts the effects of sin, felt so painfully throughout body and soul. It changes the parched ground of the selfish soul into a pool and spring of holy affections. It is as satisfying as it is pure. And we who have received and who have enjoyed the love of Christ, how can we not cry out that indeed His love is better than wine? It is more pure. It is more valuable. It is more rich. It is more, in the right sense, intoxicating, enlivening, gladdening, and more precious than anything else. And it leaves us thirsting to know more of it, doesn't it? That prayer of the Apostle Paul, that you might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, that we might abide in this love of Christ. And our fathers in the faith would say that to know this love is also to feel this love. And yes, we don't always feel that felt presence of God like we should. There are those dark nights of the souls. There are those trials and those challenges. There are those times when we are indulging in sin, maybe, and temptation. And so God has, as it were, withdrawn that experience of the light of His face from us. But if you're a Christian, you know what it is to enjoy His love. For the love of Christ constrains us. It is the chiefest of loves from the King of Kings, which is why this book is the Song of Songs. As the old hymn sings, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And so firstly, we're seeing that the bride is desiring the love of Christ in this second point. And this brings us to our third point, namely that the bride not only desires to know the love of Christ, but she is also desiring the Spirit of Christ. Look at verse 3. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. The bride is desiring the Spirit of Christ. See, you cannot desire the anointed Messiah without also desiring the anointing Spirit of the Messiah. And so she's exclaiming, the fragrance, because of the fragrance of your good ointments. We also just sang this in Psalm 45, the anointing oil of Jesus Christ. Who is this groom but the Christ, which means the anointed one. Jesus himself said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the pure, to the poor. Who is this groom with anointing oils other than the King of Psalm 45, who has been anointed with the oil of gladness beyond your companions? Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. See, what is this image? What is the image describing here? If you can just imagine with me, I'm sure you've experienced this. Think of the sweet flowers that we're looking forward to when they bloom and they come up again in spring and summer, right? Maybe Valentine's Day, some of you got some flowers for your spouse and you were able to smell the sweet fragrance of those flowers. It fills you with a sense of happiness. And it's as if we're seeing here that all of the most beautiful and most fragrant flowers, all of the most fragrant spices and herbs in this world don't even begin to do justice to that fragrance of the glory of Jesus Christ. You know the Apostle Paul speaks this way, don't you, in Corinthians? He talks about that aroma of Christ, that fragrance of Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who will save his people from their sins because he is that anointed prophet, priest, and king. He is the God-man, the only mediator between God and man. And the glory of his person and work is just ravishingly fragrant. See, the Spirit beautifies the Son of God in his radiant humanity. And the Spirit leaves the aroma of the Son of God in his glorious divinity. The union of the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ is what sets this Christ, what sets this beloved, this bridegroom, above and beyond all others. That this Jesus Christ, the boundless one who became finite in his humanity, the eternal one who became temporal, the sovereign one who became a swaddled babe in his humanity. It is this aroma of Emmanuel, of whom John saw the Spirit descending upon, and that Spirit who remained upon Jesus in his baptism. And we are told, church, in 1 John, that we too have been anointed in him. What is the chief task of the Spirit but to declare the name and glory of Christ to us? And so the bride continues and she says, your name is ointment poured forth. The name of Jesus is that oil that is poured out. See, you can measure the presence of the Spirit in some way, in someone's life, in a sense. Not that you can contain God or put him in a box, but this test of godliness. You can measure the presence of the Spirit, as it were, by the extent that somebody cherishes that name that is above every other name. Cherishing him is that pearl of great price. That name of Jesus. Behold, you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. George Burroughs adds, as thus poured forth, how precious is his name in the hour of repentance, in trouble, in affliction, in temptation, in sickness, even in death. As the Holy Spirit pours the healing oil of grace into the heart, how can these truths be felt sinking down through the soul? There is something peculiar in the sweetness of the name of Jesus to the saint. Soothing, delightful, refreshing, life-giving. And when we begin to open up any one of his perfections, there seems to rise around the soul something richer than a steam of rich, distilled perfumes. And if I can just for a moment bring forward some of these names of Jesus for us to remind us of why Christ is so precious to us. What are some of these names of our King? He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Christ. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's Emmanuel. He's the Lord, our righteousness. He's the Son of God, the Son of Man, that Mediator, that Beloved, that Friend, that Master, that Lord, that Savior, that Redeemer, our Covenant Head. He is that one who crushes that seed of the serpent, that one who is the suffering serpent. He is the Lord of all. He is our first love. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, which makes this the Song of Songs. And something I confess that I have been growing in my understanding of, in part through the ministry here and in my studies, is that understanding of that name of God that is put upon us and our children in baptism. That very name of God that is put on us, signed and sealed to us. And for us who belong to this King, it is our greatest happiness to hallow that name, to sanctify that name, to rejoice and to exalt in that name. Is His name, I wonder, the source of your great joy and peace? That only name that is given under heaven by which men can be saved. Worthy is His name. And so the bride adds, continuing, therefore, the virgins love you. Now, this is one of those images where it's like, well, Brother Evan, how does this fit into this view of Christ in the church? What are these virgins doing here? Well, did the Apostle Paul not write that I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ? 2 Corinthians 11. John calls the redeemed in Revelation those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Revelation 14:4. Why are believers called virgins? Is it because of their natural purity? Not at all. It is because they've been made pure. They've been washed clean by that blood of Jesus, by that regenerating work of the Spirit of God. The true church of Christ consists of those pure virgins, the people of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we who have been freed from our sins by His precious blood, as it were, as we're meditating on these glorious themes, we cry out, yes, Lord, we do love You, Lord. Do you love Him? Do you adore Him? Do you cry out with Paul? And I confess that burden in my heart when I'm not doing this as much as I ought to, but crying out that we might know that all-surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's only as those anointing oils are poured forth into our hearts, right? Like Aaron in the Psalm where the oil is poured upon his head. And it flows down through his beard and upon his body. And so too, Christ being that head of the church and Him anointed with all that fullness of God in the Spirit. And so too, we participate in that anointing of the Spirit. It is only with the filling and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit that we grow in grace, that we grow in our love for Jesus. And let us never think that we have exhausted the depth of this love. It's one of those wonderful things that you cannot grasp. You cannot understand this. You cannot comprehend this. That for all eternity, we will be growing in that knowledge and experience of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what makes eternity so glorious. You're not going to be flapping around with wings in the sky getting bored. You're going to be beholding the Lamb of God, beholding the King face to face and knowing more of Him, loving Him more sweetly, adoring Him more reverently, and worshiping Him for all eternity. Let us never think that we can exhaust this love of Christ on this side of eternity or in eternity future. The bride, the church as a whole, and all the virgins, all those true believers, are those who are desiring the Spirit of Christ and desiring to know that love of Christ. And this brings us to our final point for this afternoon. Not only does the bride desire the love and Spirit of Christ, she is also desiring the presence of Christ. Look at verse 4. Draw me after you. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. The bride is desiring the presence of Christ. She cries out, draw me, draw me, draw me. This is one of those prayers that I often pray, especially in the mornings, right? So you wake up, you might be a little cold, you're still gaining your consciousness, as it were, and you pray to the Lord, Lord, draw me afresh. Draw me afresh into that abiding in the love of Jesus. There is no nearness to Christ apart from the drawing work of God and the Holy Spirit. Right, our confession, our catechisms know this as effectual calling. That initial sovereign work of drawing the sinner to Jesus irresistibly. And that's not kicking and screaming. That's like irresistibly, like a chocolate bar is irresistible. When you see that glory of Christ, you're drawn to Him freely. You're made willing in the day of His power because you see Him who is altogether lovely. And so too, there's an ongoing work of the drawing of the Spirit, not just to bring us to Jesus in conversion, but to keep us near to Jesus in our daily Christian lives, in our sanctification. We know those words of Jesus, right? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And how does the Father draw us? Hosea gives that beautiful picture, drawing us by the cords of loving kindness. It's as we see his loving kindness that God is in the work of drawing us. By giving us eyes to see the King. By giving us a heart that beats with love for the King. And by giving us that power of the Spirit to run to and with the King. See, brothers and sisters, if we are ever going to draw near to Jesus in this manner, and maybe you're saying, Evan, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't, this, the description of this experiential joy, what do you mean by this? And I would say, brother or sister, if we're ever going to enjoy the closeness of His presence, if we are ever going to rejoice in that communion with Christ, if we're ever going to have that fresh sense of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, we must be men and women of prayer, men and women of Scripture, men and women of fellowship. We must plead for Him to do what we cannot do in our flesh. We must cry out to God that we might take hold of Him and His power. We must draw near to that throne of grace whereby we will find that promised what? Mercy and grace and help in time of need. And like Jacob of old, are we not the Israel of God? Why was Jacob named the Israel of God? Because he wrestled with God. And he wouldn't let go until he got the blessing. And so often, brothers and sisters, aren't we not like that? We don't wrestle with God. We don't persevere in prayer. We don't seek God earnestly. We maybe get a couple minutes in prayer, and I'm so guilty of this. And we don't continue on. We don't press deeply into that knowing of that experiential dwelling with God. We're just putting forth flippant petitions to God. See, Paul describes prayer as a striving, as a struggling, as a battle. And so it is. Did not Christ rebuke his disciples? You could not pray for 30 minutes for an hour. And frankly, how many of us can say that we regularly pray for 30 minutes to an hour? See, it's in that secret place of God's presence that we will find that renewed joy. But lest we become mystical here and pietistic, you'll notice that the pronouns in this verse are plural. We. Not only do we find this renewed sense of joy in our personal devotion, as important as that is, we find it especially in the communion of the saints. In that Acts 2:42, that devoting yourself together to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is why we praise God for the means of grace and for the communion of the saints. Notice, we will run after you. We need each other to exhort and encourage one another. We need to pray for our ministers and our elders that they would oversee us and teach us and help draw us into that the working of God's grace. We need the Word. We need the sacraments. We need prayer. We need the Christian Sabbath. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's Day is known by the Puritans as the market day of the soul. They viewed it as that day where you were especially renewed in that love of Christ. And we read about the Lord's Supper earlier. That Lord's Supper, communion with Christ. So often there's that knowledge of how do we benefit from communion. Because we're not just looking, as Pastor Kevin already brought out earlier, we're not just going through a memorial. We want, in the means of grace, to experience grace in the means. We want to experience that communion with Christ in that communion of the Lord's table. We need that fellowship together. But what happens when we do this? What happens when you are being drawn by Christ and running with Christ? The bride then exclaims, "The King has brought me into his chambers." See, as we seek him, Jesus draws us by the Spirit into that heavenly throne room, as it were, that royal palace of God. When we gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in his temple, when he draws to us in grace and renewing our repentance and godly sorrow and faith and joy in that mercy that triumphs over judgment, when we sit in the shadow of his wings and sing for joy. Then we will say with Isaiah that we will call the Sabbath a delight to our souls. As for me, it is good to be near God. So brothers and sisters, this life of faith, this communion with Christ, we need to be intentional about pursuing him in our private devotion, in our public communion together, to stay near to him whom our soul loves. And in so doing, we exclaim with the bride and with the virgins, "We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine." Some of us have been neglecting communion with Christ. Some of us maybe are convicted by this. Some of us are maybe convicted by those words of Jesus, "You have left your first love." I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, that our God is in the business of reviving hearts. Revive us, O God, that we might praise you again. And God has given these means to us to foster that communion. And so I want to encourage you to don't give yourself rest until you have that renewed joy. Keep pursuing him. Keep desiring him. Keep running after him. And keep seeking him with the saints. Remember his love, remember his covenant, remember your baptism, remember God's promises, and you shall experience again that joy inexpressible and filled with glory. And so the bride closes, "Rightly do they love you. Rightly do they love you." What other way is there to end these verses but to affirm that the only rational and reasonable thing to do after beholding the glory and beauty of this king is to say, yes, rightly, justly, do they love you? With love incorruptible, with love indescribable. The bride was desiring the presence of Christ. And so just a brief conclusion for you then. An exhortation and encouragement to you and myself included. Brothers and sisters, let us desire our delightful King. It's that simple. Really, it's that simple. Let us desire our delightful King. And I want to close by reading some lyrics from the old hymn. You know it well. Lyrics gathered from Samuel Rutherford's writings. And if there's anything about Samuel Rutherford, you sense the nearness of Christ to his soul when you read him. Because he was so steeped in the Song of Songs. And so that glorious hymn comes forth. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let us desire our delightful King. Amen. Let me pray.